The scripture lesson this morning from the Hebrew Bible is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 12 to 15, and chapter 31, verses 1 to 5, and that can be found on page 678 in your pew Bible, not on page 67. Jeremiah, I should add, is one of the most vigorous prophets of the Old Testament, and the words, many of them in this entire book, are hard, and we will notice that in some of these readings this morning. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All of your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with timbrels, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit.
I also am not Pastor Leah, but she did send me what she said was a meditation, which I've only just had a few seconds to glance at. The number of pages looks about as long as a sermon, so please bear with me. I'll note that the scripture lesson is not the one listed in your bulletin, but instead it will be verses from Mark, chapter 13, which is probably about 20 pages or so after the page 851 listed in the bulletin. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the order that the Gospels are in the Bible. So, listen for the word of the Lord. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left there upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only God. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. So ends the scripture reading. Will you pray with me? May the words of our mouths and the thoughts in our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Leah writes, for the Lenten study series this year, we're talking about faith and the climate crisis, particularly how we as people of faith can live in response to climate change without falling into despair or hopelessness, searching for ways to reflect God's goodness and love in the face of impending doom. Doom might seem a bit strong, yet by many estimations, we're already past the point of no return regarding climate change. Now it's a matter of whether we can avoid the very worst predicted effects by immediately making drastic changes to the way we, as individuals and as industries, live. As if living on a ticking time bomb of a planet weren't enough, there's also threat of the coronavirus pandemic continuing to spread and reaching our community. Sorry, I know you didn't come to church to have your blood pressure raised. In all seriousness, in parentheses, Pastor Leah is keeping in close communication with other Arlington faith leaders and with some of our members with medical expertise to plan how to address the coronavirus should it become a local issue. Close paren. She goes on. Australian theologian, the Reverend Dr. Sarah Batchelard, asked what it means to live well in the face of doom. That is, how do we as Christians live out God's love in the midst of the climate crisis? At Pastor Leah's request, I'm going to read a few excerpts from her essay, The Work of Love in the Face of Doom, Christianity and the Climate Crisis. This morning's gospel passage begins with Jesus coming out of the temple. In the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, the temple was a focus for people's sense of belonging in terms of their national identity, career, wealth, and reputation, as well as being the authorized source of divine legitimation. The temple appeared to be at the center of what mattered. Yet, Jesus is leaving the building. Meanwhile, his disciples are still admiring its edifice, its seemingly unshakable structuring of their world. Jesus is unimpressed. Do you see these great buildings, he asks? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. He then proceeds to catalog a whole series of disasters to come, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, earthquakes and famines, and yet, strikingly, he warns his disciples not to make any of this mean too much. Don't be alarmed, he says, and don't think these catastrophes are the sign of the end. Jesus is uncoupling our image of God from violence and mayhem. He's subverting our human tendency to attribute divine meaning to disaster, and so to become morbidly fascinated by it. In this passage, Jesus describes events that likely refer to the fall of Jerusalem, which was indeed a terrible thing for those who suffered it. But not even that, for all its horror, is to be read through a theological lens. For Jesus insists, if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. What Jesus is really interested in is teaching the disciples how to dwell in a new way amidst the violent cataclysms of history and the doom we bring upon ourselves. It's about no longer being run by death and the fear of death. In the resurrection, Jesus returns to his disciples alive on the other side of death, and they glimpse in him a life that's no longer bound or threatened by death. This is how the Master comes. This is how God acts. By entering into the destructive and hateful dynamics of the world as the presence of steadfast and merciful love to liberate life from within. Jesus insists that what matters most in times of tribulation is being able to recognize and keep your attention on the real dynamic of creation and of history. The violent collapse of the world's order signifies nothing about God, so do not become obsessed with or confused by such events. Instead, look for the presence and the pattern of the One who seeks to transform and heal the life of the world from within. Through self-giving, suffering love. God has entered time and wills to liberate and heal, so look out for that reality. Be ready to participate in it. Eddy Hillesum, the Dutch Jew who died in Auschwitz in 1943, for the 2 years before her deportation and death, kept a journal, an extraordinary chronicle of life she lived squarely in the face of doom. From her, I think we can pick out essential contours of what living well amounts to in such times. For one thing, refusing to be fascinated or obsessively preoccupied with the great catastrophes of the age is not the same thing as ignoring what's happening or refusing to suffer its horror and grief. On 29 April 1942, Jews in Amsterdam were forced to wear the Star of David. In early May, Eddy wrote, "The threat grows ever greater, and terror increases from day to day." She spoke of drawing prayer around her like a dark protective wall. Yet a few days later, her journal entry reads, quote, "It is sometimes hard to take in and comprehend, O God, what those created in your likeness do to each other in these disjointed days. But I no longer shut myself away in my room, God. I try to look things straight in the face, even the worst crimes, and to discover the small, naked human being amidst the monstrous wreckage caused by man's senseless deeds." End quote. 2 weeks later, restrictions on Jews were drastically increased. They could no longer visit the greengrocers or travel by tram and would soon have to hand in their bicycles. And she wrote on 9 June of feeling depressed about these measures. "This morning they weighed on me like a menacing lead mass." By 3 July, she could clearly see that what is at stake is our impending destruction and annihilation. We can have no more illusions about that. "Today I was filled with terrible despair, and I shall have to come to terms with that as well." But then she, Eddy, went on, "Very well then, this new certainty that what they are after is our total destruction, I accept it. I know it now, and I shall not burden others with my fears. I shall not be bitter if others fail to grasp what is happening to us Jews. I work and continue to live with the same conviction, and I find life meaningful. Yes, meaningful, although I hardly dare say so in company these days." Leah goes on, "Of course, she continued to endure the periods of intense grief and despair, but what was emerging in Eddy was an extraordinary capacity neither to avoid, minimize, nor deny what was happening, while at the same time not to be trapped by it or allow herself to be wholly determined by events." Quote again, "Something has crystallized," she writes. "I have looked our destruction, our miserable end, which has already begun in so many small ways in our daily life, straight in the eye and accepted it into my life. And my love of life has not been diminished." End quote. And the importance of this, she felt, was twofold, that she herself would continue to grow and continue to savor the gift of life through it all, and that being towards her doom in this way, through it all, and that being towards her doom in this way would offer, in some mysterious way, something for future generations. "I must try to live a good and faithful life," Eddy writes, "to my last breath, so that those who come after me do not have to start all over again, need not face the same difficulties." It's as if we, Leah says, might say, she's entered into the essential dynamic of resurrection life. She's discovered an experience of goodness whose reality transcends the suffering of this present time and lives no longer under the dominion of death. She wrote that the reality of death has become a definite part of my life. My life has, so to speak, been extended by death. By accepting destruction as part of life and no longer wasting my energies on fear of death or the refusal to acknowledge its inevitability. Close quote. Leah goes on, Jesus says to his disciples, keep awake. And from Eddie, we learn that this is about neither evading the truth of things nor being overwhelmed by cynicism, rage, fear, and despair. It involves a deepening of one's prayer life, a coming to a certain interior stillness and spaciousness. Eddie spoke of safeguarding that little place of you, God, in ourselves, and of being able to rest simply in God's arms. It seems to me, Leah says, that if we seek to live well in the face of doom, it's this capacity truly to be and bear with what's happening that's a necessary first step. This is what transforms the experience of helplessness and terrified impotence into a resilient and powerful love. Eddie describes this as a place of acceptance, which she says is not at all the same as defeatism. And this is the ground of fruitful action and authentic hope. Three dashes, and Leah writes, and now from Leah. Your bulletin cover this morning is a picture of the endangered Zerwalski's horses in the exclusion zone of the Chernobyl nuclear disaster. Although Chernobyl was certainly a disaster, a human-made one which serves as a sobering reminder of the damage we can do, it has also resulted in an unexpected benefit. The 1,000 square mile area, mostly vacated by humans, has become a wildlife refuge, where rare species flourish and animals normally pushed to the edges of human settlement run unencumbered. I encourage you, she writes, to Google Chernobyl wildlife for truly incredible photos of a teeming natural environment where humans used to rule. I would also note that there is a PBS special that shows people taking a tour of the Chernobyl exclusionary zone. Leah goes on, Chernobyl was devastating, and yet these photos remind me that it is not the end. On Wednesday night, we read through the creation account in the first chapter of Genesis, where it became clear how much love and care God pours into this planet and the life on it, of which we are only a small part. We may indeed destroy this planet as we know it, but God's creative goodness is not limited to humans, and God will find a way to bring about thriving no matter what. To live well in the face of doom, it's up to us to figure out how to participate in that dynamic now, and maybe just save the world along the way. Amen.
As we go out from this service, God, and serve.